For God's word. Almighty God, creator of the heavens and the earth, the trees, the plants, the seas, the air, ourselves. We lift ourselves to you this morning, Lord. We offer ourselves in humble worship that you might speak to our hearts through your word. Lord, challenge us. Encourage us, provoke us, offend us. Lord, speak to us and give us hearts to hear and ears to hear and hearts to receive what you want to say. In Jesus' name, amen. So, if you were going to ban the reading of one passage in the Bible, which one would you choose? More importantly, if you were a tyrannical dictator, which one would you choose? Probably, yeah, but let's just focus down on one specific passage. Pick one passage that you would forbid people to read. Could be. Any other takers? That's a good one. Any other takers? Well, I'm going to read you a passage that three different countries have banned and forbidden at different times in their history. And as I read it, see if you can figure out why. What is it that they found so offensive? Ready? And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thought. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." Why do you think it was banned? Well, in India during British rule, that song was banned from being sung in churches because, ironically, Indian converts believed it better than the British Empire ruling over India at the time. It was banned in Argentina when the mothers of the Plaza de Mayo placed those words on posters in the Capitol Plaza. And it was also banned in Guatemala in the 1980s because these rulers considered its message to be dangerous and revolutionary. The idea that the poor might be inspired to believe that change is possible. Now, Mary's song contains many, many echoes of other scriptures, heaps and heaps of allusions to other scriptures, especially from the Psalms, but also from the book of Genesis and from the prophets. In fact, there are so many scriptural references in Mary's song that you could say her heart and her mind were so full of God's story that when she opened her mouth, God's words came out. Scriptural words came out. From the abundance of her heart, her mouth spoke. Or we used to say, what's in the heart waggles the tongue. What's in your heart? What waggles your tongue? Wouldn't it be amazing if your heart and mind were so full of God's word that your speech was shaped by his truths? Not that you ran around speaking King James English, but that your language and your concepts, your ideas were formed and shaped by the truth of God's word. Imagine that. Mary knew that the scriptures that told her nation's story, in fact, the story of humankind, going right back to Genesis, she knew something that both the oppressors and the oppressed often forgot. And that is that this is God's world. This is God's world. He made it. He owns it. You don't own anything. You do not own anything. It belongs to Him. Every single piece of land, God made it. It belongs to Him. You might have heard the joke, it's a weeny bit corny, about a group of scientists who told God they didn't really need Him anymore. They said, after all, you know, we can clone animals, we can transplant hearts, we can do all kinds of things that were once considered miraculous. So God replied, all right, let's have a man-making contest. Let's see if you really do still need me or not. Great, said the scientists. And God said, we'll do it just like we did back in the days when I made Adam. Yeah, sure, let's do it, said the scientists. And they started busying themselves gathering a pile of dirt. Hang on a second, God said, get your own dirt. It's a weeny bit lame, but it makes a point. Regardless of how you believe this universe came about, you did not make it. It's not yours. You didn't create anything. The Bible regularly reminds us that we are living on God's soil. We are swimming in God's rivers and seas. We are growing God's plants. We are breathing God's air. And when we are blessed with sunshine, we are enjoying God's sunshine. Yes. 2 days in a row, people. Yeah. Woohoo! God perfectly custom made this world for us. Perfectly custom made for us. Why? So that we could enjoy living with Him and with each other right here in this physical world, a place that He perfectly designed for human flourishing. That's why. He made this world to be inhabited by people who would humbly recognize that it belongs to Him, who would humbly live in it as His image bearers, His representatives, and who would humbly live in loving consideration of each other and looking out for each other's welfare. That's always been God's plan, and He hasn't changed His mind. That is His plan. But how are we doing, people? How's humanity doing as a whole? Not too hot on the enjoying God's presence bit. Many of us don't think we really need God like those scientists. We can get along fine without Him. Or maybe we don't like God as He presents Himself in the Bible, so we go and create some gods of our own. And as for enjoying each other, we don't have to look far to see hatred, division, anger, jealousy, the stronger oppressing the weaker, and the haves holding on to their resources instead of assisting the have-nots. The trouble is, many Christians read Mary's song and spiritualize it. They think that she is celebrating that the birth of Jesus will defeat spiritual rulers and bring spiritual freedom and spiritual blessings and provide spiritual food for the spiritually hungry. And some Christians are under the impression that Jesus came to offer some kind of spiritual package so that when you die, you get an entry ticket into a spiritual realm called heaven. But when I read the last page of the last book in my Bible, God's people are living on a physical planet, enjoying God's presence here, and each other's presence as well. Because God's planet, God is busy reorienting and restoring this planet to its original purpose. That is God's plan, always has been, always will be. So it's no wonder that oppressive regimes wanted to ban the reading of Mary's song, because her song announced the scattering of the proud and the defeat of the tyrannical. and the ending of physical hunger and poverty. And Jesus' birth meant that God's world was being reclaimed for God's original purposes. But, you might say, when you read that song, it's using the past tense, like God has scattered the proud and God has done these things as though they're already accomplished. But don't let that confuse you, because it doesn't seem to make sense that at this time, in this event, when Mary is pregnant with God's own son, God himself in the flesh, why would she look back and say God did those things in the past? She's thinking about this birth, this baby, this prophetic word from Elizabeth and her baby, and Elizabeth declaring that the baby Mary is carrying is her Lord, a term used for God. So Mary is using these past tenses in what's called prophetic aorists. I don't know what an aorist is, but it's a verb. So a prophetic aorist proclaims future events as being so certain that you can say they've already happened. So certain, these future events, that you can declare them as past, already happened. It's a done deal. That's what they are. The Old Testament prophets frequently spoke this way. They would announce God's judgment as though it had already happened, even though they still would have time to repent and avoid it. Referring to future events as being so certain that they are already accomplished. So Mary is praising God that in this birth, in God's miraculous action of taking on human flesh, what we call the incarnation, God has already definitively set in motion the reclaiming of his world. Amen. That's what Christmas is all about. But Jesus didn't bring down any rulers in his lifetime. He didn't kick any people off their thrones, any kings. He didn't raise up an army of followers and equip them to storm the Roman Senate. That's what his disciples were expecting him to do. And they got really confused when he didn't do that. He didn't do any of that. He knows that you can defeat one despotic ruler and take the power from one potentate only to have another one rise up in their place. You can take the wealth from one group of rich people and give it to another group, like some kind of rich house, poor house program on TV, and all you've done is create a new group of rich people. No, Jesus didn't lead an army into battle, and he wasn't some kind of Robin Hood in Jerusalem, taking from the rich, giving to the poor. He has a completely different approach. He taught that if one person had two shirts, they should give one to someone who had none. And if someone had food, they should share it with someone who didn't. And he taught that if you had an enemy, you should act lovingly towards them. And if you had people who hated you, you should do good to them. And he taught people to subvert oppression, to turn it upside down by doing more than their oppressor expected you to do. They forced you to carry their load 1 mile, hey, go another mile. Subvert oppression that way. He said, give to those who want to take from you. Turning it upside down, he taught people how to live in God's world, in God's way, while still living under Roman oppression. Mary's song celebrates how God in Jesus has overthrown greed, pride, corruption, and ushered in humility, justice, equality, community. Great words. God accomplishes this not by military might or political power, but through personal transformation. By reorienting individual value systems so that God's people can live fully human lives, God-centered and other-centered. That's what I want. Fully human lives. God-centered and other-centered. There's a problem, though. We tend to think in terms of them and us, where other people are the rich and other people are the powerful and not me. Other people own luxury homes and take luxury holidays and have luxury yachts and whatever. And other people hold positions of power in politics or in business. But I think what some dude called Alexander Solzhenitsyn, some of you might have heard of him, basically said that the line between good and evil is not between this person, or this country, that country. It runs right down the center of every human heart. Every human heart. In other words, there's something of the tyrant in every single one of us. Any one of us can abuse power or authority over people that we have influence with. Any one of us can serve our own purposes, push our own agenda. Whenever men declare that being head of the home entitles them to get their own way in everything, whenever women use their sexuality to manipulate or resort to verbal or even physical abuse, whenever bosses belittle or intimidate their staff or overwork their workers because they want to make more profit, whenever parents control their children with anger, lies, verbal abuse or threats, whenever anyone looks at pornography, degrading people to being mere objects for their own pleasure, whenever someone uses social media to say hurtful, insulting things to people, in any and all of these practices, we are the tyrant. Instead of leading an army against Herod or Caesar or the high priest of his day, Jesus defeated the worst enemy of all, human selfishness and pride. He taught that we have to die to those things on a daily basis. We have to take those things and nail them to a cross, hammer and nail right there every day. We continually surrender our lives to him. We acknowledge this world as his kingdom and affirm he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When we do that, his spirit empowers us for this process of personal transformation. And it's a journey, it's a process. We leave behind the self-centered kingdom of darkness and we become citizens in God's kingdom where we learn to love our neighbor as ourselves. And this personal transformation will inevitably lead to engagement in our community, in God's world, as his agents, as his representatives. As we reorient our lives, we become the salt that inhibits decay. We become the light that penetrates our culture's darkness. I may never defeat a nation's political leaders, but I can transform my corner of the world. You can redeem your corner of God's world because you are God's representative in it. And that's what he expects his people to do. Think of the transformation that occurs in the world of a young child when you, their parent, stop arguing and shouting and fighting with your spouse. Think of the potential for transformation in your workplace when you stand alongside someone who's being bullied. In fact, there are many, many ways that people in this very church are transforming their portion of God's world. I think of someone in our church who advocates for children in daycare centres so that they have adequate spaces and adult-to-child ratios for their well-being. I think of another person who manages the accounts for an organisation and safeguards their financial integrity. There's someone here who works with the elderly, treating every single person with great patience and dignity. There are teachers and lecturers among us who respond to their students with calmness and respect, ensuring that they have a positive and protective environment for learning. And there are people here who clean offices so clean that Jesus himself could work there. That's their attitude. And there's someone who's on our local council because he wants to make a difference for our community. There are people in our church who give their time and petrol to collect unwanted supermarket food for community bank food banks. There are some who own rental properties, yet prioritise their tenants' welfare above income. There are many among us who've learnt to respond to aggression and hatred with gentle words of kindness, refusing to get sucked into the cancel culture. These are just a few ways, a few examples. There are many, many examples of ways that God's people are bringing transformation into their corner of God's world. These are the subversive ways that God is bringing down the proud and lifting up the humble, that God is feeding the hungry, empowering the marginalized, restoring and reconciling relationships, liberating people from the oppression of debt, and working for human flourishing. He's doing it through you. He's doing it through those of us who recognize that this is his world, and those of us who are working to reclaim and reorient and redeem their corner of it to God's own purposes. I'm going to close by reading the words of a song, and I want you to listen to these words really carefully. And if you agree with them, then please say your amen, because I think these words are just amazing. So you might like to close your eyes and just really focus on the words of the song, and let it be your prayer as well as mine. The words go like this. In the streets of every village, every city's soaring tower, empty people live in darkness every minute, every hour. Hear the cry of desperation from a billion broken hearts. With a need so great, where do we even start? Let it start with me. Open up my eyes. Fill my heart with your compassion. Free my mind from all distractions. Use my hands to set the captive free. Move my feet to follow after you. Lord, change the world and let it start with me. Take my life, all I've called my own. Everything I am is yours alone. Let it start with me. Open up my eyes, fill my heart with your compassion, free my mind from all distractions, use my hands to set the captive free. Lord, change the world and let it start with me. Amen.